There's a story from when World War I broke out. Apparently, the war ministry in London sent out coded messages to their various outposts in numerous different inaccessible parts of Africa. And the message read, "War declared, arrest all enemies in your district." And the war ministry received this prompt reply: "Have arrested 10 Germans, 6 Belgians, 4 Frenchmen, 2 Italians, 3 Austrians, and an American. Please advise immediately who we're at war with." I think this illustrates a really serious challenge that we face, right now. We aren't sure, it seems, who the enemy is. You know, when I look around, there are some that think, because of some extremists, that everyone who follows a certain religion is an enemy. There are some who think Democrats are the enemies. There are others who think Republicans are the enemy. Some people think immigrants are somehow an enemy, while others think big business is the enemy. Some Christians think that those who stand against religious freedom are enemies, and some people think Christians are enemies. Does that sound pretty true? Sounds like culture. So what are we to do as followers of Jesus in this kind of climate? How are we to respond specifically when someone sees us as the enemy? We've been talking these past weeks about this simple idea of loving our neighbor. And this morning, we really want to get at, what do we do when our neighbor turns against us, when they see us as the enemy? Some of you maybe have heard this story, but a number of years ago when we lived in Seaside, we had a neighbor who decided that our family, as people with chickens, were a danger to society. We were a menace. So one afternoon, the police actually showed up at my door because of this complaint about my chickens. It's better. I got to go to a public hearing to defend my chickens, which unbeknownst to me at the time was recorded on the radio. So not only did I face this battle over our chickens, but my friends overheard this and thus dubbed me the Chicken Man of Seaside, which was kind of a bummer. I'll be honest, this really got under my skin. I mean, I remember being really irritated and like, I don't even know who this is. Like, who complained? And why didn't they just come over to my door and say something instead of having the cops show up, right? This neighbor had never spoken to me in fact, I don't think they'd ever spoken to me at all, but certainly not about the chickens. I had no idea who it was that took issue with this until at that hearing I spoke at. As I sat down, he stood up and he delivered essentially a 10-page thesis on how chickens, my chickens in particular, were going to bring bird flu, pestilence, and disease to Seaside. This is true, right? This really happened. How many of us have a difficult neighbor? Have you experienced that? Like, am I the only one? Okay, some of you have. A neighbor who decides you're the enemy. And you know, when we talk about neighbor, that may not even be the person up the street. It might be a coworker, a fellow student, maybe even a family member. Have you had someone just sort of decide you're the enemy or you're the problem? How do we respond when our neighbors turn against us? It's a really critical question for us to wrestle with this morning. See, we may not realize it, but because our culture doesn't quite say it this plainly, but essentially we're taught to love our neighbors but hate our enemies. And so we're sort of putting people in those two camps, those categories, all the time. It's expected that we stand up against those who stand against us. It's normal to fight force with greater force, to countersue the one suing us, to win the fight when it's brought to us. Those are actually values for our society, by the way. We're also taught about fair play. You punch me in the nose, and I have every right to hit you back. It's almost as though we're being weak if we let someone walk over us and we don't retaliate in some fashion. These are the values of our culture. This morning, what I want for us to see is just how countercultural the call of Jesus is, and how countercultural it's always been. Even more, what I want us to understand this morning is that the gospel shines out in our lives when we walk through adversity. It's really when people see who we are and what we believe. People don't really notice anything special when life is easy and normal. But it's often, and we hear this in stories of our friends. Certainly, I've been to some memorial services later, and this is the kind of thing people talk about, that it's how we respond to the difficulty, how we respond specifically to difficult people often, and the challenges we face that people take notice of. Again, adversity has always been the place where the gospel shines the brightest. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the back of the pew. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to unpack a bit of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount together. And these may be familiar words to you. I hope you hear them in a fresh way if that's the case. If you aren't familiar, this is the longest recorded teaching of Jesus in the Bible. And it begins with what are called the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5, and this teaching goes all the way through chapter 7. And this is called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus gave it on a hillside. There's a crowd that gathered, and he sat on a hillside. Remember, he didn't have a mic, a little head-worn mic like this, or a PA. He had to actually open-air talk to a big group of people. So there he was at a hillside giving this sermon, this teaching. And as we look at this morning, I want us to notice a repeated phrase, a rhythm, as you will, and it first appears in verse 21 of chapter 5, if you want to look there. I'll put it on the screen as well. Verse 21, this is Jesus speaking, saying, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "raka," that's a word, we probably didn't say raka to anyone this week, that's an insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "you fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Agree those are strong words? Pretty strong words. What I want you to notice is that Jesus begins with, "you have heard that it was said," and then follows with, "but I tell you." Jesus will use this sort of rhythm, these phrases, repeatedly at least six times through the end of this chapter. He begins essentially with what they've been taught, with common knowledge, with what they already agree to, what they know. Things like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't swear falsely, an eye for an eye. Funny enough, not things that are so foreign to our culture. And each time, Jesus says, "you have heard it said," and unpacks this, and then says, "but I tell you," and completely changes the expectations of how we treat people specifically. If you're paying attention through this chapter, you'll notice that Jesus is reframing religious law. In fact, Jesus says right before this section that he came not to abolish or do away with the law of Moses, which the Jewish people adhered to, things like the Ten Commandments and things like that. But Jesus says rather he came to fulfill it. And then he says something striking to his audience in verse 20, if you want to look there. Jesus says, "for I tell you," there's that "for I tell you" again, "that unless your righteousness," that is your good living, "surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So you can imagine Jesus saying this to this crowd on the hillside, that their moral and ethical goodness, if you will, has to be even better than that of the most incredibly devout religious examples they have. And if it's not better than that, they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I can imagine ears perked up as Jesus said this. There was perhaps a gasp that went through the crowd because this doesn't seem possible. Of course, later we'll understand that the righteousness Jesus is speaking of is in fact something beyond our own ability. It's a gift that God gives through Jesus. But then Jesus continues. And he starts to unpack these things. And I lost a page, I apologize. There we go. I was up till 3 last night, so be nice to me today. Go back to verse 21 and notice what Jesus is reframing here from what they knew. Again, "you have heard that it was said to the people long ago that you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Pretty standard, pretty basic. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, again, insults them, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Would we agree that's a little higher bar than not murdering? A little different set of expectations, right? Again, Jesus says what they know. And what we want to understand as we go through this, yes, Jesus is quoting many things from their religious law, but this is not just about religion. It's about societal and cultural norms. It's about the way we live in general. In fact, the crowd Jesus is speaking to, those are one and the same. The Mosaic law was also the state law. It was also what was expected of you. Those were all the same thing. So as Jesus is speaking what they already know, yes, it finds its origin in the law of Moses, but it was common knowledge. It was the way society worked. And our culture would agree as well. Murder, last time I checked, is in fact still illegal, in case there's any cloudiness on that one. But Jesus says that if we're angry with someone, we're subject to judgment. If we insult someone or call them a fool, we're not measuring up to this new expectation, this new righteousness, this new standard of living, this new kind of ethic. Can we just pause there? Let that sink in. Can we realize that this is applicable to us? Insults and put-downs are so woven into our culture, we hardly recognize them. They're one of the many ways we, in fact, treat people as enemies and devalue people. We tend to place those who disagree with us into categories that often don't have the most flattering names, right? Setting an expectation of not calling names, not using insults, not putting people down, would we agree that's countercultural today? If you don't get that, you're probably not paying too much attention around you. This is why I often say, and maybe you're getting tired of me saying it, but it is a spiritual discipline to turn off the voices that consistently call others' names, whether that's on radio or TV or on the internet. When you are taking in someone who is constantly doing this, you're buying into a set of standards that's in opposition to what Jesus teaches. That's why it's so important to step away from those voices. We've heard it said that this is perfectly acceptable. That's what culture says to us, even expected. But Jesus says otherwise. Now, continuing on this, you have heard it said, but I tell you, rhythm. If you continue on in chapter 5, you see that Jesus raises the bar from not committing adultery to not seeing women as sexual objects of desire. In fact, he has some pretty strong words about that one. Then Jesus deals with their culturally accepted practice of men divorcing their wives at will. If you'll remember, women had essentially no real rights legally, and so men were taking advantage of their power and treating women poorly. And then Jesus raises the bar on being honest with others, saying, don't make false promises. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And like, isn't that rare today? In fact, I remember we were in, it was right about the time Jen was going to have Elizabeth, our firstborn. We were in Ohio visiting her parents, and we went to this little Amish farm to buy a rocking chair. Really cool handmade Hemlock rocking chair, right? And so we agreed to buy a rocking chair, and he took a deposit of, was it like $25? Was it $10? I wrote him a check for $10 and literally gave him a handshake for him to build a rocking chair and mail it to me in Seaside on the promise I would pay him back. And I remember that was like so unusual because he trusted me, because he thought my yes was a yes. You know, culture has moved so far away from that that it seems outstanding when we experience it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And since we're discussing neighbors who turn on us, I want to focus our attention on what comes in verse 38 and following. If you want to look there, read along with me. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. By the way, I'll just pause there. That wasn't like an expectation that you had to take someone's eye if they took yours. It was a limit of how much you could retaliate to try to keep things fair in a very brutal time and culture. But it's, again, not so different from today, right? Like, we expect fair play. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Verse 40, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Again, this is a pretty high bar. What have you heard on this? Is our culture so different than what they had heard? Again, from a very early age, don't we learn about fair play? Don't we learn about retaliation, but it has its limits? Here Jesus says that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. In other words, don't raise your fist in response, but stand tall. Live by a different standard. Jesus says, if someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. Can we agree this is hard and this is costly? To actually live this out? If someone brings a lawsuit against us, we actually not only willingly pay, but give more? And then Jesus addresses something that was actually interesting. In Jesus' time, again, Israel was occupied by Rome. And Roman soldiers were allowed to commandeer you, basically at will, and force you to carry their load for up to 1 mile. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Understand, he's talking about the people they view as the enemy. This is the occupying force holding them down. And Jesus says, if they make you go 1 mile, go 2. It's a different ethic. It's a different view of the world, a different way of living. Again, are these ideas any less countercultural today? I don't think they are. And the thing about Jesus' teaching here is, it isn't optional. It isn't extra credit. This is actually at the core of living out the gospel, is living this set of values out, and it's very hard. I think this is part of why Jesus says that it's very costly to follow him. Because this isn't easy, and it's constantly going against much of what we grew up being taught. In fact, thinking about this passage, I began to wonder, what would the "you have heard it saids" be for us? What would be the things Jesus would address from our culture? What is acceptable or even expected that Jesus would turn on its head? That might lead to some good discussion this afternoon, by the way. It's a big question. I want to look at the last of these "you have heard it saids" in chapter 5, and we find it in verse 43. This is what Jesus says. He says, "You've heard it said," there's that word neighbor, by the way, "love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, I want to pause here again, because we might think this isn't what we're taught, but can we be honest? Like, this is so culturally normal that we don't realize the extent to which we've bought into it. In fact, it seems that in the last few years, our inability to be at peace with those who see issues differently or vote differently has dramatically worsened. Like, people don't go to Thanksgiving dinner anymore because their family has different views than they do. That didn't used to be the case. At least I don't remember it. Seems like we're going in the wrong direction here. In fact, we're so very polarized on so many issues that we don't even realize how often we're viewing someone as some sort of enemy or some lesser than who needs to be defeated because they disagree with us. This is absolutely in the fabric of our culture right now. What does Jesus say? Again, he says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Why? Verse 45, "that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You see, this is about seeing value in people we wouldn't normally want to see value in. This is about seeing value specifically even in those people who oppose us, who view us as enemies. And this is at the heart of living out the way of Jesus. Again, this isn't extra credit. This is actually at the core of our calling. Certainly, Jesus modeled this quite well, even praying for the people who were literally crucifying him. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And I don't think he meant pray for the fires of hell to come down and burn them up. Right? Pray for their well-being. Pray for their sake. Jesus says to do this so that we may be children of our Father in heaven, who, again, blesses both the good and the evil. I think this is about living out our created purpose. Again, if you go back to the creation story, we were created to represent God's goodness, to reflect his love, and to walk in relationship with him. That is wrapped up in this idea of being created in the image of God. We're literally to look something like God in how we live. We're to reflect his goodness and his love. And it's when we love our enemies and care for those who oppose us that we live as children of God, that we bear that image. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Is this is actually what it looks like to bear the image of God in which we were created. And then Jesus drives the weight of this teaching home. In verse 46, it says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he says, be perfect, pretty high calling, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Interestingly, he's not talking about keeping religious laws here. He's talking about the way we love people. Jesus is essentially listing the people that his audience sees as of no value, even enemies. That's who tax collectors and pagans were. They were the bad guys. It says, if we only love those who are on our side, our own people, how are we even any different than the people that we would see as the lowest? You see, this section isn't just about living by a new moral standard, but even more, it's about living in such a way that we not only reflect God's goodness, but we draw others to Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus says this, which, by the way, is really what he's unpacking in this section. In verse 14, he says, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, how do you have that light shine? That's actually what Jesus is unpacking as he goes through this teaching. Again, the gospel shines in adversity. When people oppose us, we have an incredible opportunity in how we respond to show the gospel, to show the goodness of God, to image that. Again, people aren't really paying attention to boring and easy. What they notice is difficult and enduring, and how we respond to those things. When we live in the way of Jesus, when we love our enemies, we're living as children of God. It's then that we are lights. And that's precisely when others see a goodness in us, when we respond in the example of Jesus that draws them to seek God. So I think through this passage, there's this reality that constantly we have to choose between what we've heard it said and what Jesus would say. We get confused about who our enemies are. In fact, when we do well to remember the fact that Scripture's really clear. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Ever. As a follower of Jesus, our enemy is never flesh and blood, but rather these spiritual forces at work. So I want to share with you a great example of what this looks like lived out. This is actually from our nation's history. During the Revolutionary War in Pennsylvania, there's a pastor by the name of Peter Miller, and Peter Miller was actually a pretty interesting guy. He was not only a pastor, but Thomas Jefferson had him translate the Declaration of Independence into some other languages. He was an acquaintance with George Washington himself. He was greatly loved in his community, except by this one man who really hated him. See, Peter Miller had been a minister in a German Reformed church, and at some point, he had left that for a Seventh-day Baptist church. This gentleman, Michael Whitman, was a deacon at the German Reformed Church and apparently never let go of the fact that the minister left and hated his guts. It's said that Whitman actually struck Miller in the face in public. Another time he spat in his face in public and constantly leveled abuse on this man who he hated. Turns out Whitman was also a traitor. He ended up helping out the British. He was convicted of treason and sentenced to death. So as the story goes, the trial was to be conducted in Philadelphia, and no sooner did Miller hear about it than he set out on foot to visit General Washington himself to intercede for his enemy's life. Washington told him, "I'm sorry, I cannot grant your request for your friend," to which Miller cried out, "Friend? Why, that man is my worst enemy I have in the world." Washington was surprised by this, and he said, "Have you walked 60 miles, by the way, that's a long walk, to save the life of an enemy? That, in my judgment, puts the matter in a different light. I will grant him a pardon for your sake." So, Washington signs this pardon. Miller proceeds at once on foot another 15 miles to where the execution is to take place. Gets there as this guy is actually being tied up to be hung. And apparently, when he saw Peter Miller coming, he said out loud, "Peter, that's old Peter Miller. He's walked all the way from Ephrata to have his revenge gratified today by seeing me hung." And he hardly finished his sentence when Miller pushed his way through the crowd to the condemned man and handed him his pardon for his life. That's actually what it looks like to live out the way of Jesus. This value is, in fact, woven all through the Bible if we're paying attention. But Jesus' audience, who really weren't so different from us, somehow had allowed these other expectations to mute what God had intended for them. I mean, if we go back to Exodus 23, we read, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey," today it might be their Tahoe or, you know, Camry or whatever, "if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it." Proverbs 24, "Do not gloat when your enemy fails, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice." Proverbs 25, maybe you know this one, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." This is the way of Jesus. This is who we're created to be. This is our calling. And it's hard. It's really hard. All the time. Because we live in a world that's telling us just the opposite, that it's okay. Just a little bit. Like, you can dislike that guy because he's annoying. Like, just, you can at least not like him. Right? We're called to love our enemies. We're called to something very difficult. Very costly. But it's when we live that out that we shine as lights. And the reason we can do this, if you read through Romans 5, Paul says that at just the right time, Christ died for us. And he describes us as powerless to help ourselves to change, that we're living ungodly lives, that we're living as enemies, as sinners, people missing the mark. By the way, that was just the right time for Christ to die for us. And then in verse 10, he says this. This argument goes this way. "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. See, we love our enemies in response to the way God's loved us. In fact, the only way we're really empowered to do this well is by God's Spirit at work in us. He continues in verse 11 saying, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's why we live up to this hard calling. That's why we pursue it every day. Because that's how we respond to recognizing the magnitude of what God did for us through Christ. That we were living as enemies of God. And he loved us in the most magnificent way. And we're called to follow in the way of Jesus, who did that. And that calling, at its core, is to love our enemies, even when it's most difficult. Let's pray. Father, be at work in us. I just recognize in my own life how incredibly difficult this is and how sneaky and insidious other values can creep in. How it's so easy to justify the name calling or the categorizing or the devaluing. God, we want to represent you well. We want to reflect your love and your goodness. We want to walk in the way of Jesus. Even this morning, we just lift up the people who we have a difficult time with. God, maybe even there's people opposing us that we need to just place in your hands, that we need to pray for their well-being, that we need to bless them. And we ask by your Spirit to empower us to shine in this way this week, that we could love well those who oppose us. We can love well those who we consider us even enemies. Father, protect us from seeing people as though they're the enemy, but to understand that we're called to represent your love to everyone we come in contact with. As we face adversity, may that be a place where you shine through our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.